The scriptures are interesting because they picture the Christian's life in many ways using many metaphors, whether it be an athletic contest or whether it be military campaigns, or here is the psalmist, or rather as the hymn writer does, picturing our lives as a boat, a ship, a canoe. I'm not quite sure what kind of boat it is, but something that we have to choose to set sail in. And I don't know about you, but I find sometimes these pictures are helpful. We go up and down in life, and we have our good days and our bad days, and sometimes we tend to lose hope. Other times we get caught up in this world and tend to lose sight of the fact that life is short. And so we're reading Psalm 90 this morning. I would ask you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the psalm, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, Moses lived centuries before King David, so it's possible this is the earliest psalm in Scripture. And the focus of this psalm is life on earth in light of eternity. I'll confess that it is one of my favorite psalms, and one of the privileges of being the pastor and the preacher is you get to pick what you're going to preach on. So I love this psalm. Perhaps because it reminds me in some ways of life before Christ and the shortness of life and the need to evaluate where you are in life, because it's going to end. And that's a good thing to think about. It's good to take stock. So let's hear the Word of God together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Please join me and let's ask God to speak to us through His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of having Your Word. We thank You that it covers all of human life and all of human history from the moment of creation until the moment when Christ returns to establish His eternal kingdom and we are caught up with Him to be in His presence forever. We thank You as well that it touches upon every aspect of human life, every activity, every event, and the emotional states that we all go through. And this morning, as we meditate on the words of Moses, Your servant, words inspired by Your Spirit, Father, remind us that our lives are but a breath. Remind us that we need to live life in light of eternity. We need to live life consciously before Your gaze. And so help us to value the things that are truly worthwhile. Help us to treasure You. Help us to live for Your glory. Help us to take the right measure of all the things that come into our lives, both the good and the bad, both the joyful and the sorrowful. Help us to measure them in light of who You are and the treasure of knowing You through Your Son. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You. We invite You to come and minister to us and transform us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In general, there are only two situations powerful enough to stop us in our tracks and make us really evaluate what we're doing with our lives. One is the experience of disappointment and suffering and failure and loss and sorrow. The other is perhaps the opposite. It's reaching a milestone, some great success, some anniversary, perhaps an important event like a birthday or the passing of the old year and the coming of the new. Whatever the reason, and there are many, it's always an excellent idea to take a few moments to evaluate our lives in the light of God's Word and of eternity. We were at a wedding yesterday. My sister's daughter got married. And weddings are joyful events. They're tiring events. But they are these kinds of milestones that provide the opportunity to stop and take stock. And one of the things that happened was interesting, at least to my wife and I. My sister's daughter's getting married. We think back 26 years, I believe, when my sister got married. And in her wedding party were three other women, my wife and two other women who were friends of my sister. All four were there last night. The daughter of one was getting married. The daughter of another got married a year ago today. The other two were also there. Their children were there, grown up, marriageable age. And like in the blink of an eye, we went from being the ones in the wedding party to being the ones looking at our children in the wedding party. And I said this morning something to the effect as we're driving home, in another blink of an eye, we're going to be the grandparents and our children will be where we are looking at their children getting married. Goes by quickly. Enjoy every moment. Treasure your children. Treasure the moments. Treasure even the sorrow and the difficulties. They go by quickly. Life needs to be evaluated in the light of eternity. When you're young, you think, well, I got all my life in front of me. It's going to take lots of time. I got all these plans. And then life happens to you while you're planning other things. It goes by. Our text this morning is actually a prayer. It's the prayer of Moses, the leader of ancient Israel, who led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness of Sinai for 40 long years because of the unbelief of Israel, that what should have been a relatively short trip into the promised land was stretched out for 40 years until a whole generation had died off. And as Moses writes this prayer, it seems to be the result of reflection on his own life and perhaps on the life of his people, the children of Israel. Like a wedding or a funeral or some other milestone or some other challenge, it caused him to reflect. Now, we don't know what the occasion was for Moses. We can guess. Perhaps it was the time when Israel should have gone into the promised land the first time, and they didn't because of unbelief, and God turned them back and said, 40 years you will be in the wilderness until this generation has died. Perhaps that disappointment and the thought of 40 years in the desert caused Moses to write this psalm. We don't know. Perhaps it was a little later when Moses himself dishonored God by striking the rock in anger and was told that he would not enter the promised land. And so perhaps he wrote this psalm at that point in time. Whatever the situation, it was a time when life was bewildering and when life called for a hard look at reality, an experience that every person sensitive to the ups and downs of life goes through at some time or another. Moses in this psalm is calling each one of us to do a reality check, to see life and ourselves from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective. And so Psalm 90 has much to tell us about who God is and also about who we are in light of who He is. And so as we meditate on this psalm this morning, the central truth that I want us to take home from this psalm is that only by turning to the holy God of eternity can we begin to make sense of our short and troubled lives on earth. We need to look at God if we are to understand life and make sense of it and live it well. And so as we look into God's Word this morning, let each one of us ask ourselves, am I living my life wisely in the light of eternity? So let's dig into our text. There are many nuggets here, much gold to be mined. The first truth that Moses wants to touch on is the context of human life. Verses 1, 2, and 4. He says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And then in verse 4, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. It's always a good idea to focus on God and to measure our lives by Him. Not by success at work, not by how well our family's doing, how many children we have, how big our home is. Not by these temporal things, but by God. And so we focus on God and we seek to measure our life by Him. And the truth that comes out here is that the context of our lives, where we live our lives, is God Himself. First of all, we see that God is our dwelling place. The people of God have a history of knowing His kindness as our dwelling place, or perhaps could be rendered our refuge or our home. Think of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so we live our lives in the context of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. There is nothing we can do that is separated from Him. Wherever we are, He is. Whatever we do, He is there and He knows. He is the ever-present, all-knowing God. He is our dwelling place. He is the context of our lives. To ignore Him is foolish and futile. But not only is He our dwelling place, He is eternal. Our lives are short. They're passing. He is not a Johnny come lately. He was here before the world began. He will be here when all the dust is settled at the end. He is eternal. We see that in verses 2 and 4. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Sunday nights we watched last week, and we will tonight, Lord willing, a couple of DVDs on the majesty of creation and the magnitude of the universe in size, just to get an idea of the immensity of God and the greatness of God. Well, that is the physical infinity of God, but when we think of the temporal infinity of God, He extends backwards to eternity. There is no end to His existence, and He extends forward to eternity future. There is no end to His existence there. He never changes. He never ends. He had no beginning. He is the eternal God. And we need to keep that always in mind. In fact, verse 4, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is a long time for us. For God, it is as yesterday. I mean, yesterday's already over. It was a good day, but I'm thankful because it was a long day. And yet for God, it wasn't anything. In fact, the last 1,000 years weren't anything because He is eternal. He is eternal. Time is as nothing. He is the context of our existence, and eternity is the context of the time span of our lives. All time is swallowed up by God's eternity, His eternalness. And so the context of all human endeavor, all our projects, all our plans, all our efforts, all our activities, both triumph and tribulation, is God Himself. In Him we live and move and have our being. As I said, the Apostle Paul stated that in his sermon as he preached in Athens. And he was actually citing a secular poet who understood enough of the truth of God just through general revelation of creation. Epimenides of Crete. So whatever your situation today, whatever your problems right now, whatever your anxious thoughts, whatever or wherever you find yourself, no matter what trouble you're in, God is there. He was there before it all began. He will be there long after the dust has settled. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing catches Him unprepared. God is a rock. God is our rock. We can take our stand on Him. He has been your dwelling place, whether you've recognized it or not, since your birth, and He will be until your death. God is eternal, and He is the very context of human life. Moses points us to God, and then he points us to the characteristics of human life as he describes what life is about, as he reminds us, so that we in turn can take stock and turn back to God. So the first truth is that God is the context of human life, but the second truth is a focus on the characteristics of human life. Verses 3 to 6, and then verse 10. Moses says, "You return man to dust, and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For you are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Characteristics of human life. You know, it's better to be realistic, isn't it? There's no profit in pretending that life is a rose garden, because it's not. At the same time, there's no point being doom and gloom. If we know God, there's always reason for hope. But we need to be realistic. The first truth we see here is that life is limited. Verse 3, all people die. And that reminds us of the curse of Genesis 3:19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." God determines when. You return man to dust. Psalm 31:15, I think Stephen prayed this morning, "My times are in your hand." God appoints the day of our birth and the day of our death. And yet how many people go through life doing their very best to not think about death or to prepare for it? Yet it is the great reality we all face. Life is limited and life is short. Life is short. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." The Scriptures portray human life as grass in many places. The grass in the Middle East that is often used to heat the bread ovens. In fact, our Lord talks about the grass and its flowers and the beauty of it, and yet it's here today and gone tomorrow. These verses point out the infinite difference between God and man. In general, speaking generally, God limits human life to 70 or 80 years. And so we are like grass, sprouts up new in the morning, by evening it's withered and dried up. The life of all human beings is a dying life. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. Not a happy thought. Not the way God originally intended it. But that is reality because we live in a world that is under a curse. We are under a curse because we have rebelled against our Creator. We are a race of dying people. And yet how we try to ignore that fact. We don't like to talk about death. We use euphemisms such as passing away, passing on. As I said, it never ceases to amaze me that the one sure thing in life is death. The one thing that is common to every human being is death. And it is the one thing most people do their utmost to avoid talking about, thinking about, and especially preparing for. Life is limited and life is short. We're all going to die. That's not the only thing Moses says here. We know from experience, we know from the Word of God, life is troubled. Verse 10, second half. Well, let's read the whole verse. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. The span of our years is toil and trouble. Perhaps the word span there can be translated pride. In other words, the very best of times and the strength of our lives, all of our activities still are characterized by trouble and sorrow. Even the good times, there are always things to remember that trouble us. There are always those things that we try to push out of our mind for a moment to enjoy a certain time together and enjoy it. But we can't get away from it. Sometimes it intrudes itself upon us, trouble and sorrow, difficulties, whether it be illness or a loss of job or a loved one gone astray, whether it be economic downturns or whether it be war, whether it be disease, famine. There are so many things that can go wrong. We don't want to think about them. I don't know about you, but I don't like watching the evening news because it's almost always bad. What would we expect in a world that is decaying and under the curse of God because of man's rebellion? Sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Well, it is bad news. We can be thankful that there is good news, but if we don't appreciate the bad news, the good news won't mean anything to us. Job said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." This past June, we had the chance to go over to Campbell River and spend a week with Karen's sister and her family, and one of the things that we did was spend an evening at the beach with a campfire. This was before it got so hot you weren't allowed campfires. And it was great, but it's true. There's always sparks and they always go upward. And so Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's part of life. It's even the good things. We know trouble is never far away. Moreover, the time passes quickly. It's always later than we think. I remember once a few years ago reading somewhere a popular description of life from a secular perspective. It was basically, life is hard, then you die. And I can't imagine how people who don't know God get up day after day. Because that is the reality of life, especially apart from God. Life is hard, then you die. So do we admit to ourselves these great, solemn facts of life and death? Do they cause us to examine our relationship with our Creator? Or do we hide our heads in the sand, pretending that these realities don't exist or hoping that they'll just go away? It doesn't work. But there is a solution. But we've got to face reality. Man's life is limited, it is short, and for the most part, it is characterized by trouble and sorrow. Like it or not, we're in God's hands. My prayer is that He would grant each of us the grace to face reality. So the context of human life is God, and the characteristics of human life is that it is limited, it is short, and it is often troubled. But that's not all the bad news. You're going, Pastor, is there any good news here? There is. Bear with me. But I don't believe in sugarcoating things. We need to face reality. So the third truth is the condemnation of human life. Verses 7 to 9 and 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger, By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Then he asks the question, who considers the power of your anger and of your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses' prayer reminds us of the connection between the shortness of life and the wrath of God. It's not merely that life is short and that it's sometimes hard. There is a connection between that and God's anger. It is because of God's righteous judgment on sinful human lives that our world is under a curse, that we are born dying, and that life is hard. He said to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow will you gain your living? Will you grow your bread?" See, work is not a bad thing, but work now is not what it was meant to be. And all of us have jobs, or at least some of us have jobs. We all need income of some sort. Families need an income. And hopefully we have the privilege of enjoying our jobs. But even the best of jobs has those elements that you think, oh man, I'm just so tired of this. It just seems fruitless. I'm at work and nothing changes. It's still the grind of getting up in the morning and going to work. You ever feel that? Yeah, I could see a few nods. Now, I have to admit, I think I have the best job in the world and I have the best church in the world to pastor. So I'm not complaining. But even being a pastor, there are days when you think, Lord, I'm ready to go home or go on vacation. Yeah, that's coming up. But you know what? Even vacation, talk about time passing quickly. It does, doesn't it? And so all of us are in this situation, but we need to remember that there's a connection not only between the hardness of life, but also between the anger of God, because God is a righteous judge. Death is the universal result of God's judgment on our rebellion and sin. And the fact that we're dying, that we are physically dying from the moment we're born, that we are spiritually separated from God until God draws us to Himself and enables us to see the kingdom and put our trust in Christ as we're born again. Those things are crucial because apart from that, we do not know God and we are under that experience of His wrath. We see here the fact and the nature of God's wrath. That's not a popular subject these days. The wrath of God is not something that people like to hear about, either inside the church or outside the church. And yet, you and I, if you and I read our Bibles from cover to cover, we can't help but be impressed by how much of the Scriptures talk about God in His holiness and man in his rebellion and God's resulting wrath and anger and judgment and justice. It's throughout Scripture. It's not throughout Canadian society, is it? If there is a society in the world, at least in the Western world today, that is turned away from its roots and turned away from justice and perverts justice, it is Canadian society. I love my country, but sometimes I am grieved and ashamed of this country. God will call all people to account. And it is one of the most well-attested facts of the Bible. I've been told that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven, and that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. We can be thankful that both are true. But again, we do not appreciate the love and the mercy and the grace of God if we do not understand it against the backdrop of His justice and His judgment and His wrath. The witness of Scripture is consistent that God is angry every day. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so we read throughout the rest of Romans 1 this phrase over and over again, God gave them over. And it talks about Him giving them over to the consequences of their sin and ultimately to death. Without the truth of the wrath of God, the entire Bible makes no sense whatsoever. The whole scheme of redemption, the whole reason we're here as Christians today, is that we've been redeemed by the Savior from the wrath of God. And that whole scheme of redemption, planned and carried out and applied to individual human lives from the creation of the world to this very minute, makes no sense at all if the human race is not under the wrath of the living God. His wrath is a holy wrath. It's not like human anger where we often sin by being angry, even when our anger is justified. God never loses His temper. A.W. Pink, in an excellent little book entitled The Attributes of God, writes this, and I'm going to read this quote because it's so helpful. "Now, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is His faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from Him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it not is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no perfection in Him that is less perfect than another." So as Christians, we need to understand and even glory in the judgment and the wrath of God if we would glorify Him and if we would understand Him. Now, I'm not saying that this is the entire message of Scripture. Often, when you preach on the wrath of God, there's at least one or two people that get up and walk out, because people don't like to hear this. We don't like our spouse to tell us, "You're wrong." We don't like God to tell us, "You're wrong." You know, in some ways, the essence of becoming a Christian is getting beyond your pride, willing enough to hear God say, "You're wrong," and agreeing with Him. And then coming to Him with empty hands and saying, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Because it's the person who does that that finds mercy. And God can give mercy in a just way, because His beloved Son has taken the punishment and fulfilled the requirements of the law. But we don't appreciate that salvation until we appreciate the wrath of God. God's wrath is His constant and consistent and holy hatred of sin and rebellion. I kind of like to picture it, at least this helps me, like a strong wind. And when we're sinning, the wind of His anger is in our face. It's opposing us. And it opposes mankind. But when we repent and change directions and seek to go God's way, then His wind is at our back and we experience it as love and His guidance and His mercy. He hasn't changed. He hates sin. He loves righteousness. And if we go His way, we experience His love. But if we oppose Him, we experience His anger. We also see the cause of God's wrath. In verse 8 is human sin. Human sin, sin means literally to miss the mark. But it has to do with breaking God's law. And of course, God's law is an expression of His character. So it's a violation of His character. It is us refusing to trust Him and submit to Him and love Him and live according to His will and choosing to do our own things. God's wrath is just, for we have broken His law both by acts of commission and by omission, failure to do things we should have done. Most importantly, not the outward actions, the most important thing is the heart. And it is in the heart where human beings have thrown off the reign of God and have assumed an illegitimate kingship over our own lives. Now I'm trusting and praying and hoping that all of us here have come to that place of recognizing that and of repenting of it and putting our trust in Christ and owning Him as King. But if you haven't today, just ask yourself this. Is it not true that you and all of us before we became Christians, and even all of us as Christians from time to time, live our lives as though it's our life, it's my life, I'm the boss of me. No one has the right to tell me what to do. It's my life. Don't we feel that way? Even as Christians, we have to fight that. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, is that not, in your heart of hearts, the real essence of who you are? It's my life. But it's not. The one who made us owns us. He has the right to call for our worship and loyalty and obedience and love. And He pours out upon us love and mercy and blessing, creating the world for us. If we could only understand the goodness and the loveliness and the love and compassion and the holiness of God, so that we could understand the wickedness of our rebellion, the evilness of our own sin. If we could only see our sin in light of who God is, we would hate sin. The problem with all of us is that we tend to justify ourselves and ask God to be there for our pleasure, not recognizing that He created us and rightfully has a claim on us as a good and a holy God for us to live for His pleasure. And of course, living for His pleasure is the greatest blessing we can experience. God knows our hearts. He knows our secret sins. He knows even those that we hide from ourselves. And He exposes them in the light of His presence. He exposes them in the light of His Word. He exposes them in the light of His law. And one day, on the day of judgment, He will expose them in our eyes. And we will have no excuse. And we will not be able to hide from Him. C.S. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." The cause of God's wrath is our own rebellion. And then we see in verses 9 and 10 the consequence of God's wrath. His wrath is the ultimate reason that we are all subject to death. His wrath is the ultimate reason that our lives are limited to 70 or 80 years and they are full of trouble and sorrow along the way. Now, I'm not saying that sins are always the direct cause of death or suffering. There isn't a one-to-one correspondence. This bad thing happened to you, therefore it's because you've sinned. That was the whole problem with Job's friends, making that equation and saying, "Job, clearly everything's gone wrong in your life because you've sinned." That doesn't work that way. But in the ultimate sense, in the indirect sense, sin, meaning that disease of rebellion that is at the very heart of human nature, sin is behind all death and suffering. The ultimate cause of our dying is the wrath of God in reaction to our sin. That passage in Romans 5 that we're so familiar with. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Well, we're just about out of time. Should I stop here? Boy, what a depressing sermon. We've got to close with good news. Moses closes with good news. Up to this point, his prayer has been somewhat, perhaps very depressing, but it's been realistic, hasn't it? Doesn't this resonate with your experience in life? Would you rather we just paint a rosy picture and pretend it's not like this? It's not going to help us. It's much better that we look at reality. God is not some benign heavenly grandfather who just continually nods his head and says, "What good children you are," ignoring the wrong things that we do. We can pretend all is well, but we're not fooling anybody. Life is hard. It's often unfair. Many times it doesn't make sense. And it all passes so quickly. We all know we fall short. And admit it or not, sin and evil are part of the very fabric of life of every one of us here today. And if we look deep inside, we'll find that like Moses, our hearts are crying out to God. And so Moses' prayer points us finally to the consolation of human life. Verses 12 to 17. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Notice the requests, the imperatives, the cry. Teach us. Return. Have pity. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Make us glad. Let your work be shown to us. Let the favor of the Lord rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. What does Moses do after he faces the reality of life? He turns to God and he cries out in prayer. And so we see that the human heart cries for consolation. Human experience is bewildering to all who stop and think about it. Why do we exist? Is there any purpose and significance to my life? What happens after I die? What can I do about my sin and my guilt? And the cries of the human heart meet the reality of the grace of God only when we turn to God as Moses does. Only when we cry out to God do we meet His grace. God doesn't turn away from any who come to Him with empty hands and open hearts. The only hope of finding answers to life's big questions, the only hope is in turning to God. The consolation of life is found in God and in turning to Him. He has revealed to us, even in these very petitions that Moses expresses, because God meets us at our point of need. He meets us where we're at. He meets us, and He meets our needs out of the very depths of His own being, out of the very riches of who He is. And so these verses, 13 to 17, reflect the very attributes of the God we need to know. Verse 13, He's a God of compassion. He knows your frame, that it is but dust. He knows when you hurt. He knows when you're weak. He knows when you're discouraged and feel like giving up. Verses 14 and 15, He's a God whose love never fails. He delights in you this morning. He knows your name. He delights to satisfy your heart and to make you glad by giving you Himself if only you will turn to Him. And each of us, even as Christians, need to turn to Him day after day, that we might experience that satisfaction of soul that only He can give. We cannot live on yesterday's blessings for the rest of the week. We need to seek Him every day. He will show us His works. We'll see Him work on our behalf. We see answers to prayer. We see God orchestrating the circumstances of life. We see that He works for us and in us. But we can only see those things. So we walk by faith. We will see His glorious power. And if we are faithful, we will be able to entrust our children to Him as well. All of us cry out for permanence and significance to be given to our life's work, as Moses cries out in verse 17. God is the God who declares that what we do to serve Him counts for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The consolation we all long for is found in turning to this God of eternity every day and finding out for ourselves that He Himself is the answer to all the cries of the human heart. I don't know what your heart is crying for today, but I do know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the answer. God has come to meet us in our point of need by giving us His Son. The question each of us must ask ourselves today is whether or not we've ever really settled the matter of why we are here. What is our purpose in life? What is our greatest treasure? What is the supreme passion of your life today? The answer is found in Moses' prayer, for it is only God Himself who can satisfy. Only God's glory can fill the aching void in the human heart. Only God's love can meet our deepest need. And it's when we realize that our deepest yearnings in life can only be met by God Himself, when we find Him to be the soul-satisfying treasure that He truly is, it is only then that in turn we glorify Him as we ought. For we do not glorify God by gritting our teeth and doing our duty. We glorify God because we serve Him out of a delight in who He is, because we love Him and He satisfies us. And so as we live our lives delighting in the Lord, we're declaring to the world that He is worthy, that He is our treasure. And at the same time, as we glorify Him by treasuring Him, we are finding the only source of true soul satisfaction that there is. I still think one of the most succinct statements of that is John Piper's, where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Glorifying God and enjoying God are not opposed. Enjoying God means to glorify Him. Well, we've missed one verse. And this is where I'm going to conclude. Verse 12. It's the one petition we've passed over. It is the one petition that asks God to help us do something. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The key to knowing the God revealed in this psalm is to turn to Him by recognizing that our lives and our times are in His hands. By becoming wise, by recognizing the shortness of life and ordering our lives around Him. We can only do that through Jesus Christ. Whatever your situation in life today, whatever time of year, whatever milestones, the day called today is always the best time to number our days by turning to God through Christ. Moses lived in the hope of the coming Messiah before Christ, B.C. Though for us it has been over 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came, every member of the human race is still in a B.C. mode, a before Christ mode, until a personal relationship with Christ has been established by faith. Moreover, if you and I are Christians today, we still have areas of our lives that are not yet brought under the Lordship of Christ. Areas of our lives that are still being lived in a B.C. mode. Not British Columbia, but before Christ. We need to bring every area of our lives into an A.D. mode, the year of our Lord. Because these before Christ areas of your life and mine continue to plague us, and they rob us of peace and joy. For all of us, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the cry of the human heart for peace with God, for a sense of significance in life, for joy and gladness, and all the other deep longings that each of us live with because our sin separates us from God. So I close with this. Is Jesus Christ at the center of your life today? Is your vision focused on Him? Have all your dreams and aspirations, your plans and your projects been laid at His feet? We sang earlier this song, which is Jesus, all for Jesus. All my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into Your hands. Did we mean that when we sang that? When we do that, then we find life has purpose and meaning. And so the Lord Jesus continues to invite each one of us, even if we're Christians, to continue to come to Him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never made that definitive stake in the sand where you say, at this point, I am turning around, I'm giving my life to Christ, He continues to invite you as well. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My burden is light. Have you turned to Him today? Ever? If you haven't, He continues to invite you. If you are a Christian, that turning to Him is something we still have to do every day. So whatever the needs of your heart this morning, I urge you to take the Lord Jesus up on His offer And may God teach all of us so to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word searches us, that it is true, that it doesn't lie to us or sugarcoat the situations of life. Father, may each of us do business with You today, whether it be for the first time or whether we've been walking with You for many years. May we resolve to turn to You and live our lives in light of eternity. May we surrender to Jesus and gladly allow Him His rightful place as King in our lives. We ask it in His name. We ask it for His glory. We ask it for our good. Amen. Amen.